Well, it's good to see all of you on Father's Day. We are going to continue in Genesis, where we have been all year, because every page of Genesis is about being a daddy. Some pages about how to be a good daddy, some pages about how to be a bad daddy, and some pages about how to be a daddy with four wives and 13 kids. That's where we're at today. Don't be that kind of daddy. We'll kick you out of this place. So here's where we're going. We're in Genesis. We're in chapter 37. We start this week a very important part of the book. We start the last portion of the book, and that investigates the life of a man named Joseph. And so today we're going to look at his relationship with his father, his brother's relationship with their father, and how their father made some mistakes in his parenting, and how it caused some great grief in the life of his sons, and how that ultimately was used by God to do some good things, because God works through even the worst of circumstances. So if you'll go ahead and pray with me, you can find Genesis 37 in your Bible. If you don't have it, we'll put it up on the screen and run through the chapter. And it's really good to see all of you today. And congratulations to all the fathers. This is a great day. And what a tremendous honor it is that when God chose to reveal himself, he revealed himself to us as a father. That tells us the importance of our role and the great dignity that God bestows to each of us who are fathers. And just personally, as a dad of four kids, just would like to say to all of you dads that you're doing an amazingly important work. 40% of all kids tonight go to bed without their daddy. There's less children in Seattle under the age of five than any city in the country other than San Francisco. And so we celebrate all the fathers, especially the young fathers, and we're here to support and encourage and stand with you so that you could be a good daddy to raise your kids to love Jesus, and that's our ultimate goal for all of us. So we're going to go ahead and pray and study the Bible and see if we have some things that are helpful for us all today, especially the daddies. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we have an opportunity to gather together as your church and to study your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would enlighten our understanding, that you would enlarge our hearts, and that you would reveal the character and nature and essence of who you are, Lord God, to us today. As we spend the summer looking at the life of Joseph, we ask for wisdom. He's a good, godly man. He's not sinless and perfect, God, but he's a good, godly man. And he's an encouragement to us all. So I pray that we would learn from our dear brother how to walk with you faithfully and how to obey you, so that our lives might go well and the lives of our children and family and friends may go well also. So we give ourselves, we give our time to you, and we ask for you to teach us through your word. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Here is where we're going to begin. Today we are starting the examination of the life of Joseph. He's an amazing character because creation in the book of Genesis only got two chapters. Joseph gets 13 chapters. He's very important. Very important. We will spend the whole summer looking at the life of this one man, Joseph. And as we examine his life, there is one doctrine that sort of summarizes his whole life. And that is the doctrine of providence. And I'll get into that and explain that to you so that you can understand what's going on in the story as we study it together in the coming months. Many doctrines are hard to understand until you see them in someone's life. And then when you see them in someone's life, then the teaching of the Bible starts to make sense. You go, oh, that's what it's talking about, and that's what it looks like. That's why it's important for you and I to have Christian friends, to go to church, to be involved in the lives of people who do know and love God, so that we can see the teaching of the Bible worked out practically in the lives of people, because it helps us to have better understanding. And as we study the life of Joseph, we see the doctrine of providence. That will be our whole theme for the summer study of the life of Joseph, is the doctrine of providence. And let me explain it to you very simply. Metaphorically, I would say that God has two hands. One is his seen hand of miracle. This is where God obviously showed up. We've seen that in Genesis, where God shows up and he allows the elderly barren Sarah to conceive a child. That is a miracle through the visible hand of God. You see what he's doing. In addition, we see that when God shows up and speaks to Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. We see that when Jesus comes down and wrestles with Jacob. Miraculous things. God miraculously shows up. People are healed. Women's wombs are open. God shows up, looks you in the eye, and talks to you. It's a miracle. Some of you have experienced absolute miracles. I have. I've had God talk to me. I've seen people healed. I have seen I have seen people that were under tremendous spiritual oppression be liberated and freed. I've seen miracles. The problem is, or maybe not the problem, the problem that some people have is that God doesn't always work through miracle. Some of you have never seen a miracle. Some of you have never heard God's voice. Some of you haven't seen the supernatural, at least you're not aware of it. And that's because the second hand that God uses is an invisible hand. As much as the hand of miracle is the visible hand, the hand of providence is the invisible hand of God. And this is where God is at work, and God is good, and God is active, and God is doing things, but he's doing so in a very subtle way, behind the scenes, as it were. He determines where you will be born, and where you will live, and who your parents will be. What kind of people come into your life? What kind of opportunities and teaching come into your life? He will give you certain gifts and talents and abilities and skills and experiences. And all of this is God very subtly and very quietly working, not through his visible hand of obvious miracle, but through his invisible hand of subtle providence. And providence is this. We learned in Genesis that God created everything and everyone. Providence is the doctrine that he is still involved in everything with everyone. That God rules over creation and God rules over history. And we do sin and make choices and have free will. That's all true. But the point of providence is this. God ultimately works everything out as he desires. Because he's bigger than we are. He's bigger than history. He's bigger than creation. He's bigger than people. He's bigger than sin. He's bigger than sinners. And so God can bend everything, work it out for his will. That's what providence means. That he is in charge and that he rules and he reigns. And ultimately, he works everything out according to his good pleasure. Now what this does, this distinguishes the God of the Bible from all other religions and philosophies. Some of you have been told, well, all religions are basically the same. They're not. They're not. We love Jesus Christ. That's what we're about at Mars Hill. We are about Jesus Christ. And not every religion just worships Jesus as God, right? Just ours, in fact. We're it. So that does distinguish us. And the doctrine of providence, when we're talking about providence, we're not just talking about some vague God who rules history. We're talking about Jesus Christ seated on a throne, ruling and reigning over all of his good creation and the people that he has made. This distinguishes Jesus from deism. Deism is like Unitarianism or kind of like agnosticism. It's the concept that maybe God made the world and then he went on this extended vacation and he hasn't been back in a really long time and he doesn't do anything. So you're on your own. That's not our God. Our God didn't make everything and leave. Our God made everything, everyone, and he's still active and involved in history and creation. This distinguishes Jesus from pantheism. Some of you come out of the New Age and you're late today because you were down at the Fremont Solstice Parade riding your bike naked, worshiping the earth, and going to hell on a bike. And we'd like to discourage you from continuing on that journey because what you'll find down the street in Fremont is that the belief is pantheistic, that the earth and God are the same thing. That God is not the creator, that God is in fact creation. So the earth is sacred and trees and animals are sacred and God and his essence is in all creation. Because of that, he can't rule over creation. He can't change the course of human history. He can't, as it were, declare his authority over what is going on in the earth because he's not separate from creation. He is creation. That is different than Jesus. Jesus Christ is the creator, not the creation. Jesus Christ rules over everything and everyone. He is not part of creation. He could certainly involve himself and get involved at any point. But what is made and the maker are two different things. We don't worship creation, we worship creator. His name's Jesus. This distinguishes Jesus from pantheism, which is the worship of nature, environmental spirituality, and eco-spirituality that predominates in Seattle, where you're saved through recycling, right? We believe in recycling. We're all for it. But you'll die and go to hell with a green garbage can filled with newspapers if you don't love Jesus, right? This distinguishes Jesus as well from chance. We don't believe that history is open. And it's like, well, we have no idea where history is going. We have no idea what might happen. We do know where history is going. It's going to Jesus Christ. and everyone will stand before him, and everything will be sorted out by him. We don't believe that history is all random chance. On the flip side, we also don't believe in fatalism. That is the teaching of Islam. We are not Muslims. We're Christians. We don't believe in fatalism, that our choices don't matter, that our lives don't matter. We do believe that the choices we make matter greatly, and that we are significant in God's plan because he has chosen to involve us. Because of that, when you and I make choices, they matter. They matter greatly, and not everything is fatalistic. You and I have an opportunity to be involved in the changing of people's lives in the world through the power of God. So when we're talking about providence, this is what we're talking about. Jesus, who is different than all other gods, all other religions, everyone and everything. We're not deists, we're not pantheists. We don't believe in chance and we don't believe in fate. We believe in God. And his name is Jesus. And he rules and reigns over history. And sometimes he works through the visible hand of miracle, does amazing things. I could give you a list of people that are in the room today that I have personally seen healed. God also works through his invisible hand of providence, working out the details of our lives according to his good plan. Up until this point, most of the work in Genesis has been looking at the visible hand of miracle. And from this point forward with Joseph, the scene shifts to the invisible hand of providence. And at this point, the story slows down. Up to this point, we've covered a few thousand years in 36 chapters. Now in the last 13 chapters, we will cover the life of one man. And as it were, the camera pans in, if this were a movie, and it focuses on one man, Joseph. The secondary character is Judah. The tertiary character is their father, Jacob, and the brothers. And God wants us to carefully study the life of this one man. Very, very important man. His great-grandpa is Abraham. His grandfather is Isaac. His daddy is Jacob. And this has been a crazy, hillbilly, redneck, messed up family for many generations. And finally, a godly man comes. He starts off kind of as a spoiled teenage brat from Mercer Island, but he straightens it out. You'll see, okay? Here we go. Jacob, that's the daddy. We've been looking at Jacob for weeks. How many of you enjoyed looking at Jacob? Wasn't that fun? Look at the life of Jacob. You say, God loved him, there's hope for me. He's a pathetic guy in many ways. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. So he's the daddy. Now we're going to move to look at his sons. Okay, how many kids does he have? 13 kids. You know, we've got four and people give us a hard time. We've got 13 kids. This is the family the Mormons come by. Hi, can we? Oh, that's a lot of kids. When the Mormons say you got a lot of kids, when the Catholics say you got a lot of kids, you got a lot of kids. That's what you got. He's got 13 kids, one girl. Tough girl, right? Tough girl. I had this at the store the other day. We're there with our four kids. This woman comes up. She says, are those all yours? I was like, no, we stole a few. Yeah, they're all mine. Pick up the strays. You know, like, what the? Don't you know what causes that? Yeah, a pleasant wife. You don't have any kids, do you? That's what I told her. People are weird about that. They got 13 kids, one girl. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, so he's going to be the guy we look at. A young man of 17. How many of you are teenagers? Okay, you don't need to just smoke weed, listen to 50 Cent, drive fast, and break the Ten Commandments. You can be godly. That's the example of Joseph, right? Daniel, Isaiah. There are some godly young people in the Bible. Joseph is going to be an example for teenagers. In our culture, it would say, Joseph, a young man of 17, smoked a lot of weed, played a lot of video games, and couldn't find his pants. It's not that way for Joseph. He's a godly guy. So just because you're young doesn't mean you need to be immature. Okay? So Paul tells Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Instead, set an example. Okay? We don't believe that there are old people and young people. We believe there are mature people and immature people. Some old people are very immature, and some young people can be very mature. Joseph is going to be a guy who's very mature and responsible at a young age. He was 17 years of age. He was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Those are the two maidservants, kind of like girlfriends. He's got two wives, two girlfriends, his daddy does. His father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Kind of sounds like a tattletale, doesn't he? How many of you had this brother? tattletale. Oh, Dad, they're flicking boogers and they're eating chocolate. Just want to let you know, Dad. And you're like, you know, that kid, you know. Each family, if you have more than one, even if you just have one kid, there's a tattletale. That's not a smart kid, but they tell on themselves. Because some kids love to be the tattletale. How many of you were the good kid? You were perfect. And you were just a little legalist. You're just looking. Oh, I'm telling Mom. I'm telling her. Mom, get the wooden spoon, right? He's kind of a tattletale. He is the 11th of 12 brothers. When you're the runt kid brother bringing up the rear, you tattle on the older ones, you're going to get in trouble. Now Israel, that's Daddy, his name's also Jacob, loved Joseph. I want you daddies and mommies to see this. More than any of his other sons. Because he had been born to him in his old age and he had made a richly ornamented robe for him. This is the sin of favoritism. Okay, now where did we see this before? Israel or Jacob, his mom and dad, they had two kids. He and his brother Esau. Daddy loved Esau. Mama loved Israel / Jacob. They played favorites. It led to conflict. Jacob, Israel, had to run away from home for 20 years because his brother wanted to kill him. He grows up to become a daddy, and he repeats the same sin that his parents did. He plays favorites. For those of you that are parents, please make note of this. Don't play favorites with your kids. Love them all. You say, yeah, but that one's a midget demon, and that one's nice. This one is very hard. This is a very hard child. Okay, but still, is it not true that it is easier to connect with some of your kids? Some kids they're easier to connect with, some kids it's harder for you to connect with. But here's the deal. Love your kids, serve your kids, connect with your kids, and even if it's easier to connect with one than the other, you're going to need to work harder to connect with that child, and don't show favoritism. Even if that sin's in your heart, don't show it. Hey, sweetie pie, could you go get idiot a milkshake? Don't do that. Right? If you're going to have a nice nickname for your kids, have nicknames for all your kids. For me, the little one is Goose, call her Goose. Then the next one is Buddy Calvin, Buddy Zach. Call them both Buddy, they're my buddies. And then Ashley is Sweetie Pie. Okay? They all get nicknames. If you're going to give one a nickname, give them all a nickname. If you're going to take one out each day, one day during the week, then take them each out for special time. So Tuesday, I take Ashley out to breakfast. Friday, I take the boys out, usually to the dump, hot dogs, things like that, because that's what they want to do. They want to chuck stuff in the dump. My daughters, they don't want to go. They want to go shoe shopping. That's what my 7-year-old wants to do. She is a fashion designer. My littlest daughter, she's a year and a half. Lately, she likes to wrestle and snuggle with her daddy and cuddle up and watch baseball. That's what we do. She's spirit-filled. And so the deal is, you know, each kid's different, and each kid's got different likes and interests. So what you do is you got to have a relationship with each of your kids. You can't play favorites, and you can't do the same thing with each kid. You got to figure out, Pastor Leaf said it this week, we were talking. He said in Proverbs, it says, train up a child in the way he should go. And Leaf said, I really like that point that you raise each child in the way they should go. You don't raise each child the same. You raise each child in the way that is best for that particular child. And that's true. So daddies, you gotta pay attention to your kid. What's best for this kid? What's best for this kid? How do I connect with this kid? What are this kid's hobbies and needs and love languages? And because my daughter, she loves notes. My son, he loves touch. Right? My other son, he loves time. Different kids are different. Love them all. Love them all the same. Take good care of them. Play favorites. Brutal things happen in a family. I can remember growing up, I was the oldest of five kids, two brothers and two sisters. And my dad, he and my brother Mikey really connected around handyman stuff. My dad was a union drywaller. My brother Mikey, he's building his own house right now. I think he's got 7 or 8 garages, car garages, right? He's got all these cars and he's a total mechanic and he loves working on cars. And him and my dad are really that kind of engineering mind, and they love to be building cars, building houses, and building things. I'm not necessarily that guy. When I was growing up, I was more the jock kid. Played sports. Baseball, basketball, football, soccer. Baseball was really my favorite sport. My dad didn't know much about a lot of those sports, But in an effort to connect with me, my dad became a baseball coach. And he would come home from work every day in his work boots after hanging drywall, and we'd go out and play catch, and my dad would let me pitch, and he would catch me. Now, my dad naturally connected interest-wise with my brother Mikey, but he worked really hard to connect with me on the level of sports. Because of that, I was really close to my dad. My brother was really close to my dad, and he loved us equally, and he loved us the same. And so my brother Mikey and I, we didn't have that hostility and fighting and anger and jealousy, because we knew that we were both close to dad and that dad loved us both, and he got time with us both doing the things that we liked to do. See, Jacob didn't do that. He really liked Joseph. He really didn't like the other kids. Joseph was born to Rachel, his favorite wife. The other kids were born to Leah and to the other two women who were maidservants. He really didn't like them as much. And not only did he play favorites with the one son, Joseph, he made it obvious. He put a big, fat coat on him. Right? Just coat of many colors. This is like wearing a big shirt that says, "My daddy loves me the most." You know, I mean, it's like, you don't do that. That's like you come home every day with dessert for one of your 13 kids. "Oh, blueberry cobbler, Jack. What about us? I hate you. You don't get cobbler." You know, you're like, and then Jack gets a new bike and the other kids are walking, and Jack gets a new skateboard, and Jack gets a new video game player, and Jack gets new clothes, and all the other kids are just shunned and ignored. That's what he did. He sinned against his other kids. And this, some of you were the spoiled brat kid. You say, "Oh, it's not so bad. Well, it's bad for everybody else. It's good for you." And some of you were the kids who your mom or dad, they loved the other kids and they weren't very nice to you. Every time you're fighting with your sibling, they walk in and yell at you. They didn't even ask what was going on. They're like, "What did you do?" You're like, "I got whacked with a tire iron." They're like, "Well, don't do that." Like, "What the... I'm a victim. It would be nice if somebody backed me up here." Okay, and he got this big, fat, colored robe, and he's walking around like some sort of hip-hop guy. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Well, the dad kind of set this up. Now, that doesn't excuse the brothers, but here's what happens. When a father favors one child, here's what's curious. The brothers don't hate dad, do they? They hate the other brother. You know what? In your family, if there's a lot of fighting between the siblings, it may have a lot to do with the parents, and everybody loves the parents, and nobody wants to put the blame where it really lies. Mom and dad play favorites, and so we fight, but really, maybe we should take it up with mom and dad. So the brothers all align themselves against Joseph, and you'll hear these words like hatred many times in this text. How many of you growing up in Sunday school, you drew the picture of Joseph in the coat of many colors? How many of you did that? Did that, right? And what that shows is that Joseph was loved. Everybody would look at it and say, "Wow, that kid is loved." I'll give you an example of what a modern day version would look like. It's kind of like that. That's the new Starsky and Hutch movie. It's not a good movie. That's Snoop Dogg. He is playing Huggy Bear. But that coat is pretty much the same one that Joseph had on. So from now on, when you read Genesis, think Snoop Dogg. Because that's what he kind of looked like. This big sort of hip-hop fur coat. All the other kids are walking around in hand-me-downs. And that's how it goes. I thought it was funny. I like the purple suit, too. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Okay? Now, here's the situation. The brothers hate the one brother because he's the spoiled brat kid with a nice coat. And all of a sudden, he gets a dream. This is the first dream in Genesis where God doesn't speak to him, but he gets this dream. Teenage kid, 17 years of age, gets a prophetic dream from God. God can and does work that way. I've gotten a few. Maybe you have too. But the brothers hated him all the more. The point is that God is going to elect Joseph for leadership, and sometimes people hate God's election. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had." He probably should have kept this one to himself. Just hypothetically, if you have a dream where you are king of the world and your brother's pumping your gas, don't tell. Don't tell. He's going to kill you. "We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field," so they're working, harvesting, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. Kind of like a king. While your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. Isn't that what all big brothers want to hear from the little brother? I had this dream where I got raised up and you all came around and worshiped me like I was God. See, this isn't going to go over well. Story goes on. Then he had another dream. Okay, these dreams are from God. So they're not bad dreams. God is raising him up. He is electing him to be a leader. But as a 17-year-old kid, I'm not saying he shouldn't have said this, but there probably was a better way to do it. Right? 17-year-old kids sometimes not the most effective communicators. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, the 11 brothers, were bowing down to me. Oh, it gets better. All of creation is going to bow down to me. You guys happy? Woo! Go get a cake. We're going to celebrate. No, this isn't going to go good. How many of you hate your brother? Don't raise your hand, especially if he's here. But how many of you hate your brother or your sister because God has blessed them and they're doing really, really well and you're sick of it? You know, you're just sick of it. Everything they do works out good. And it seems like God's always talking to them, God's always blessing them, God's always favoring them. And the more that God does that, the more you hate them. Okay, that's jealousy on our behalf. It's a sin, but that's what's going on here. And the point is that the father really didn't set the boys up to deal with these things well. He favored this one son so greatly, put him in leadership, management, literally, in the family business, over the older brothers. The kid's walking around in his coat with a clipboard, you know, giving performance reviews to his brothers. You'll see that in a moment. And the dad set it up so there would be conflict and hostility between the brothers. God shows up, elects to work through Joseph as a leader, and like many people do, they hate the doctrine of election, that God would choose this guy, not this guy, that God would bless this guy more than these guys. The brothers despise God's election. Story goes on. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? I'm your old man. I'm not singing praise songs about you. You know, I'm not going to worship you." They're trying to interpret this dream. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept that matter in mind. And jealousy is a sin. This is what happens in a family. If you don't love all your kids equally, and you know what? Not every kid turns out equal. Not every kid comes out equally smart, equally talented, equally gifted, equally successful, earning the same income, getting the same grades. Certain kids will excel at one thing. Other kids will excel at another thing. All kids are different. And if you're a daddy who favors one kid over the other, then the children become jealous of that favored child. And some of you have jealousy in your heart against your siblings. Really jealous. There's friction there. And it may not even be that they have necessarily sinned against you as much as the fact that their life is going better than yours, and that frustrates you. That's what's going on here. See, we tend to not see jealousy as a sin in our culture. We get jealous of people all the time. They make more money. They're more attractive. Their life is going better. They're married and I'm single. They have kids. We don't have kids. That person owns a house. I don't own a house. That person got a promotion. I didn't get a promotion. That person is making money. I'm not making much money. That person didn't study hard and they did better on the test than I did. And this isn't fair because I'm working harder than they are, but I'm not getting the same results. And we get jealous. We get covetous in our heart. James calls it bitter envy and selfish ambition. We get envious and we can't rejoice with people that God is blessing. And so we get envious and jealous of them and we hate them and we get bitter and we get angry and we get mad. And then eventually that leads to hostility and sin. Okay, you need to own that today. If there's somebody you're jealous of, that's a sin that needs to be repented of. At this point, Joseph is a little bit of a tattletale. He is not the brightest communicator, and he is favored by his father. But at this point, he hasn't done anything that they should absolutely hate him. He's not done anything that the average teenage brother doesn't do. Right? How many of you, you are older, you had a teenage brother or sister, they were a little braggadocious, they were a little impetuous, they were a little spoiled, but that's not enough to murder them. Right? We just call that high school. That's the way they are. defective until they have to go make some money, pay their own bills, and then they learn some things. Okay. Don't get jealous. The Bible says we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. If God should elect to favor one person and lift them up and bless them, we should celebrate that. We should all celebrate that. Joseph isn't an evil guy. He's a teenager. But his brothers hate him. And the words here are very strong. And you're gonna find how much they hate him as the story ensues. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. That's about 50, 60 miles away. Okay, this is a shepherding family, so they have to move through large areas to feed their flocks. So they're sort of nomadic and wandering. Shechem is the place 2 years earlier where the sister Dinah had been raped. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And Israel, that's the daddy, said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. Isn't it interesting? All the boys are out working in the woods, and Joseph's home with his daddy, wearing his coat, just walking around like king of the house. And daddy comes to him and says, "You know what, Joseph? Here's a clipboard. Go out there and see how it's going. Bring me back a performance review on your brothers." Okay. This isn't a sin, but this isn't smart, right? Go out in the woods with the brothers who hate you and wear your fatty coat and bring this clipboard and go tattle on them. That's how the brothers are going to see it. Fathers need to be prudent and wise in two ways. You need to raise each of your children, and you need to make sure that you create an environment in which they love each other. Some dads do really good at loving each of their kids, but they don't do good at making a family where everybody loves each other, takes care of each other, looks out for each other, forgives sin. I tell my boys all the time, "You're Driscoll boys. Calvin, you're a Driscoll boy. Zachy, you're a Driscoll boy. The Driscoll boys stick together like two barrels on a gun." That's what I tell them. And you boys, you got to stick together. And I say, "So Zachy, if somebody's picking on Calvin, you come and protect him. Calvin, if Zachy's having trouble, you come and help him. You boys are a team. You're the Driscoll boys." Okay? It's important that the kids know we're together. Otherwise, they turn on each other and fight like Cain and Abel. So dads, you got to have a relationship with your kids individually, and you need to make sure that your kids have a relationship with each other individually. Daddy didn't do such a good job on that. He's sending out the young boy to go investigate the older boys. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off to the valley of Hebron. He's got a couple day journey. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" That's kind of a tough thing, isn't it? Go find your brothers. Where are they? In the woods. So he's wandering around in the woods looking for his brothers. He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. So he's looking for his brothers. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Hey, look, it's Joseph. He needs to die." Right? That is the definition of a dysfunctional family. Right? That is a dysfunctional family. How many of you growing up, you brawled, you fought with your siblings? Here, they're adults, and when kids fight, it can be pretty brutal. When adults fight, somebody could get killed. And what are the numbers here? It is how many to one? It is 11 to one. Right? This kid is, if there ever was a kid that was going to get a beating, this is that kid. 11 to one. 11 to 1, they're going to jump their brother. And the word here for kill is all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, where Cain killed his brother Abel. Cain was unrighteous, Abel was righteous. Cain got jealous and envious and hated and despised his brother and murdered him. It's Cain and Abel part 2. It happens over and over and over in Genesis. There's godly brother, ungodly brothers, and then there is friction and hostility where the ungodly want to murder and kill the godly. You know, and it's weird because we live in this day where if you watch television, they would tell you that the world is an awful place, but the safest place to be is with your family. As we read in Genesis, we find that sin enters into the family and that sometimes the most dangerous place is with people who have the same last name. That's going to be what happens here as well. See, we like to have this sort of Rockwellian myth that the world is filled with sin, but the family is the safest place on earth. Sin gets into the family too, friends. Here it's jealousy, envy, hatred, and now premeditated murder. The moral of the story is don't just think you can be Christians, get married, and have kids, and that they will be safe. Sometimes the worst things happen in your own household with people who are supposed to be members of your own family. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. He doesn't even have a name anymore. Here comes that boy. Now let's kill him. Throw him into one of the cisterns. Throw him into a water holding container and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Oh, he's got a dream. We have a dream too. We have a dream where he dies and lives in a hole. And then we'll see who comes and bows down. When Reuben heard this, he's the one brother. He was the mandrake boy for his mama Leah, brought her the aphrodisiac. And then later on, he slept with his daddy's wife. This kid to this point hasn't shown a lot of ethical fortitude. And now all of a sudden he gets a conscience. Even bad boys have good days. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Let's not kill him. Don't shed any blood. Plan B. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Throw him in the well, but don't kill him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So Reuben apparently, feels empathy for Joseph, says, let's not kill him. Let's take him home to dad. Let's throw him in the well, spook him, scare him, freak him out. And then when he's learned his lesson and we've roughed him up a little bit, then we'll take him home. But let's not kill him. Let's just rough him up. Some of you tried that with your brothers, right? Your dad walks in, what are you doing? I'm not going to kill him. But don't tell him. I'm just trying to scare him. I want to see him squirm and freak out. And I want to see him yell and holler and cry. And then I'll mock him. And then I'll let him go. But I'll remind him every day that he squealed. Some of you were those evil, malicious brothers, weren't you? Some of you were their victims. I could see it because you're twitching. He duct taped me. And he hid me in the closet. And he'd come in every 15 minutes and kick me. We'll keep going. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to bring that up. But brothers are evil, malicious. I had two brothers, man. We used to hog tie them. Just because we could. Mama, come down. What did he do? Nothing. What did you do that for? Why'd you hog tie him? Because we could. You're evil. Yeah, we need Jesus, man. We're wicked. That's how brothers come. Wicked and really wicked. There's only two versions, right? Boys do terrible things. How many of you were those just mean boys? Just scare your siblings? You'd hide in the closet for 2 hours just so that when they open it, you can make them wet themselves. And that was the only thing you had on your to-do list that day. Make my brother wet his pants. Ha! Mission accomplished. That was a good day. Check. Brothers are evil. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. First thing, no way, we're taking that robe off. The richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern, into the well. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. That had to feel good. Drop a kid on his head in a well. As they sat down to eat their meal, these guys don't seem to have a lot of conscience, right? Well, he's in the well. Everybody want a sandwich? They looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites. Now, this is the other side of the family, right? Remember Isaac and Ishmael? These are the Ishmaelites. These are that side of the family that we don't talk to. They're all a little crazy. And that was daddy's girlfriend back in the day. And we don't talk about them. They don't get Christmas cards. Well, here come the Ishmaelites. And they're coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they're on their way to take them down to Egypt. That's where they're going. They're going down to Egypt. Judah, he is now the next in line to be the leader of the family. He said to his brothers, and he will appear predominantly after Joseph in the rest of the book of Genesis. You'll get to know him more as well. He does this freakish thing coming up in a few weeks, and I won't even say because it's Father's Day, but you don't want to miss it. It's crazy. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Here's Judah. Now, you notice this kind of sounds ethical, but it's really not. We could kill him, but then what do we get? That's not really an ethical statement. Right? That's not like, and what is in his best interest? How can we love and serve him? You know, if we whack him, we don't get any money. If we sell him into slavery, we could get some money for him. Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood. All the brothers agreed. Oh, they got a conscience. They didn't get a conscience, they got a prophet. There's a difference. Right? There's a prophet. That's all there is. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, out of the well, sold him for 20 shekels of silver. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus was betrayed for 30. Joseph is apparently not worth as much as Jesus, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. So they sold him without Reuben knowing. Reuben comes back. Hey, where's Joseph? We got 20 pieces of silver, brother. We sold him. Reuben's very grieved, very sad. Some of you know how this is. Your relationship with one sibling is almost altogether destroyed because of another sibling. They've so shoved that other sibling away from the family emotionally or physically that now your relationship is ruined too. Reuben, his brothers decide to get rid of Joseph. They don't consult him. And now because he is part of the family, he's lost his relationship with his brother too. Some of you know how this is. There's three kids in your family. Your sister and your brother fought. Your sister won't have anything to do with the family. You weren't necessarily a part of that, but now you've lost the relationship too because the person is either actively involved in the family or not actively involved in the family. And Reuben's broken over this. Man, I just lost my brother. I didn't even get to say goodbye. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now? What are we going to do?" Then they got Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a goat, they dipped the robe in blood. This is the great cover-up. It's interesting, isn't it? Throughout Genesis, when people sin, they have a propensity to cover it up. With Adam and Eve, it was fig leaves and hiding behind a tree. That's what they do. You and I, when we sin, instead of repenting, we either have two choices. We repent or we try and cover it up. They're going to try and cover it up. Well, if Dad finds out we murdered his favorite boy, he's going to be unhappy. Let's fake a murder. You need to know this about yourself, that if you choose to sin, you will have to commit other sins to cover that sin, and you will just mount transgression upon transgression and trouble upon trouble. See, one sin leads to other sins, not to good things and holiness. They have chosen a path of sin, and now they must continue with additional sins to cover the grievous sin that they have committed. You and I are the same way. We either repent and come clean, or we keep trying to look good even though we're bad. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." How many of you daddies have had that moment where you thought your child died? Or at least you thought they were gone. Any of you ever been in a store, turned around, and the kid was gone? You know that feeling? That absolutely panicked moment. Oh my gosh, my child is gone. We had this one time, we were at a different church downtown meeting years ago. And my daughter was standing next to, she was just a couple years old, my wife was visiting, and my daughter took off. We searched the whole church in the middle of downtown for an hour, couldn't find her. Just panic. She was hiding up in the choir loft, playing a game of hide and go seek that she didn't notify us we were playing. Right? I thought we were playing give the daddy a heart attack. I thought that's what we were playing. You daddies know what this is like. I mean, your child's gone. They're gone. He now believes that his son is dead. Okay. For a parent, I believe that the worst moment in a parent's life is having to bury their own child. He doesn't even get that honor because the body is gone. Now, we know Joseph isn't really dead, but I want you to look at it through the eyes of Dad. Dad doesn't know that. Dad just assumes, with the evidence he has been given, that his son is dead. Then Jacob tore his clothes. This is mourning. Put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. Man, I tell you what, I was reading this, and I saw the face of my son Zach and my son Calvin. The thought of one of them dying, me not even being able to say goodbye, watch them get married, give me grandkids, perhaps preach the gospel. That is the worst thing that I can conceive of, is having to preach the funeral of my son. See, Jacob is in that moment. And I know you get frustrated with your kids. I know as a mommy or a daddy, you say, man, this kid's driving me crazy. Just always come back to that moment. And what if they died? Or what if someone took them? It brings perspective back. No, I do love them. I'm just frustrated with them today. But the truth is that I adore them, and I know God has given them to me. And I need to have this perspective where they are a gift from God, because if they ever left, it would destroy me. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him. That's pretty sick, isn't it? They all know it's a lie. Even Reuben, who looked like he had a conscience, he's in on the ploy. But he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave of my son. So his father wept for him. What he says is this, kids, I am going to mourn the loss of that boy all of my life. You can't comfort me. Okay? And you look at how brutal this is. The brothers had to really hate Joseph, because now every day they get up, they look at their dad, and their dad for the rest of his life is going to have that look where he misses his boy. And they know it's a lie, and they never tell him. Some of your families are like that. There's great sin that everyone covers up. Some of you know, great sin in your family. Nobody says anything. For years. And it's a sin. It's a sin to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, Romans says. It's a sin to have things over in the dark, not out in the light. And they're participating in the violation of one of the Ten Commandments. They're lying. Another one, they're dishonoring their father. Grievous sins. These are not great boys. But these boys are the 12 tribes of Israel. They become the 12 boys who become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel by God's grace. Last verse. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Potiphar is a powerful man, and that puts Joseph one step away from the man who rules all of Egypt. And this sets the stage for the rest of the book of Genesis, which is a prequel, and then the book of Exodus, which takes place in Egypt as the sequel. Now, in this, let me ask you this. Have the boys sinned against Joseph? Clearly, they have sinned against Joseph, and they have sinned against their father. Has God made them sin? No. Did God tell them to sin? No. They chose freely out of their own envy and jealousy and hatred and pettiness and bitterness to destroy the life of their father, to destroy the life of their brother. They have sinned. But is their sin, though it's not caused by God, is it used by God to accomplish his purposes as the providential God? Yes. See, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, the promise was given to Joseph's great-grandpa, Abraham, that he would become a great nation, that his family would become a great nation. At this point, they're not yet a nation. They're just a family. The other thing that God said to them in Genesis chapter 15, verse 3, again to their great-grandpa Abraham, is that they would suffer for 400 years in a foreign land before they became that great nation. Here's what happens. Joseph gets sold into slavery in Egypt. It's going to be the rest of the story. Eventually, the family joins him. I won't give it away how that all happens. They go into Egypt as a family of 60-some people. They are there for how many years? 400 years, just like God had promised great-grandpa Abraham. During that time, they became not just a family, but a nation of a few million people. They multiplied to fulfill the promises of God in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. And so Joseph is how God fulfills his providential promises to make them into a great nation in a foreign land. This is what providence looks like. God doesn't cause people to sin. God doesn't make people sin. God isn't a bad God. But people sin of their own choosing. But God is bigger than they are. And God is able to take even sinful people and things, and he, through providence, is able to work that out for his glory and our good. The key verse, if you want one verse to memorize out of the Joseph narrative from chapter 37 to chapter 50, go to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Make that your memory verse. At the end of all of this, see, we have the benefit of perspective. At the end of this, Joseph sees it like we now see it. In the middle, he just has to trust God, even though he doesn't see what God is doing. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph reunites with his brothers, and here's what he says. What you meant for, what's the word, Marcel? Evil. God, the providential God, the good Jesus, meant for good and the saving of many lives. That is the definition of providence. The definition of providence is even when sinful people do sinful things and they intend them to be used for nothing more than evil, the providential God uses those things for good and the saving of many lives. That is why we are people of hope. That's why, as Paul says, we don't grieve as people grieve that do not know God. When hard times come, we do not freak out like people who don't know God. When someone sins against us, we do not give up and give in like people who don't know God. We trust that even when we do evil and deplorable things that we should not do, we do not become despairing. We do not lose hope. We do not contemplate the end of our own life. We trust God. We trust that bigger than human history, bigger than creation, bigger than us, is God. And that what is meant for evil can still be used by God. And it can be used in such a way that it benefits many people. Here's the point. Two angles on this. Who here has been sinned against greatly? Who here has had terrible things done to you? You have been raped. You have been molested. You have been stolen from. You have been beaten. You have been abandoned. Your spouse has been unfaithful. Your marriage covenant has been absolutely torn asunder. Your parents didn't love you. You were the neglected one. How many of you have had terrible things done to you? You're just like Joseph. Terrible things done to him. And as we read, there will be many more terrible things done to him. This man's life is predominantly spent being sinned against. He is lied about. He is brought in on false charges. He will spend huge portions of the best part of his life as a strong and capable young man in prison, wasting away doing nothing. For those of you who have been sinned against grievously, look at the life of Joseph. What you will find is that through it all, he loves and serves God faithfully. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't curse God. He doesn't give up. He doesn't lose hope. He doesn't get jealous. He never points his finger into the sky and shakes his finger at God. He is deeply rooted in a confident faith that God is a God of providence. 20 years of his life from this point forward are going to be essentially wasted. Now, we know that they're not all wasted, but from our human perspective, they are wasted. In jail, being sinned against repeatedly. He is a man who keeps getting sinned against. Some of you relate to him. You say, terrible things have been done to me. Life has given me a really bad hand, and it keeps getting worse. Where is God? I'll tell you where God is. He's on the throne. And what is meant for evil is used by God for good. If you lose that hope, you're going to kill yourself. If it's just you, and you keep taking shots, and you keep falling down, eventually you will give up. If you believe that God is a good God, that Jesus Christ sits on a throne, that he's the God of providence, and that if you do what you can do to love him, serve him, confess your sins, walk closely with him, it may take 20 years, but it will be worked out for good. Some of you are here today, and you are afraid with hope. It is coming apart, and you are wondering, God, I haven't seen a miracle. God, you haven't spoken to me. God, you haven't delivered me. You haven't shown up. I see miracles in the Bible. I don't see them in my life. I keep getting sinned against. I keep getting kicked. I keep falling down. Where are you? He's working through his invisible hand of providence. And what is meant for evil will be used for good. I promise you, keep going. There is good news down the road. It may be 20 years, but it's down the road. You need to get there. Some of you, on the flip side, you don't identify as much with Joseph as you do with the brothers. You say, it's not that I've been sinned against greatly, it's that I have sinned greatly. In this room, I know there are sexual predators. I know there are perverts. I know there are child molesters, and there are thieves, and there are adulterers, and there are drunks, and there are addicts, and there are people who defame the name of God, even though they may come here and give the pious attempt to appear holy and good, faking it just like the brothers did before their father. You come here before your heavenly father, faking it, keeping your mouth shut, not confessing your sins, and giving the pious example that you are indeed a great and good person. But deep down, you know what you've been doing. You know how you've been living. You know the sins you've been committing. And you are working very hard to cover them up because you don't want to be a person who is known for who you truly are. Some of you have done deplorable things. And you know what? The hard reality is you can't fix them. You can't make it all better. You can't make it go away. You spent all your money, now you're in a hole. You were perverted, you got a sexually transmitted disease. You sexually took advantage of someone, and now you're having to deal with consequences. You lied, and now the lie is getting found out. You stole, and now you're getting caught. You can't fix it. Can't make it go away. The good news for you in this is you're just like the brothers. They have plotted to murder their brother. They've sold him in slavery to Egypt. He's now the possession of the mighty Pharaoh. A shepherding family is not going to go to Pharaoh and get the boy back. It's over. Here's their hope. The God of providence takes what they meant for evil, uses it for good. See, that is the beauty of God. Many of us have sinned and we can't fix it. But God can. Many of us have sinned and we can't make it into a happy ending. But the story of Joseph is God does, can, will. You see, that's why we love our God so much. He doesn't just come to sympathize with us. He comes to straighten out what we've made crooked, to forgive what we have done wrong, and to work things out for good that apart from him are nothing more than just evil. Terrible things. We worship a providential God. And it doesn't matter how much we've been sinned against, and it doesn't matter how much we've sinned, and it doesn't matter what situation we find ourselves in. that resourceful, providential God works everything out. And you know what? From this point forward, friends, Joseph is going to be for us the best example of a Christian, along with Daniel, in the entire Old Testament. Every week I tell you, everybody stinks except for Jesus. There's two guys who look pretty good. They're junior varsity, he's varsity, but they look pretty good. Daniel and Joseph are godly men who love the Lord and walk with him faithfully their whole life, despite incredibly hard times, far more difficult than you or I are currently experiencing. And Joseph grows up to be a godly, faithful man. And I'll tell you what, it's hope and it's encouragement, because you know what? There's not a lot of great people in this world. There's not a lot of godly people in this world. There's not a lot of people who from their teens to their grave walk faithfully with God and are used by him in a significant way. Joseph is one of those very, very few men. I hope he's an encouragement to you to go, you know what? There is hope that you could be filled with the Spirit of God and you could walk with God your whole life and not have ups and downs and not have backsliding and forward momentum and not get into sin and then have to get out of sin like all these previous generations. It is possible to have what I would call a very bad testimony. We do this thing in the church, we bring up the person with a good testimony, which is, I was a drug addict, and I murdered the president, and I ate my mother, and then I met Jesus. And then we go, oh, that's a good testimony. Here's a good testimony. I've always loved God, and I haven't done anything that bad. We say, well, that's boring. Go for a boring testimony. Go for a boring one. Yep. I read my Bible, I met Jesus, and then my life stunk, and then he blessed me, and my kids and me and my wife, we love the Lord, and then we died and went to heaven, and nobody ever put me on CNN. Larry King didn't want to hear about how every day I read the Bible and obeyed the Lord. It's dull. Be dull for Christ. Be dull for Christ. That's Joseph. He just loves God his whole life. And he waits. He doesn't worry about what God's doing. He worries about what he's doing. He serves God. He prays. He loves God. He waits for the God of providence to work it out. 20 years this man will wait. And every day, he's loving God. Just waiting for that invisible providential hand of God to work everything out. God's already working it out. He's got him in Egypt. He's going to make him into a great nation. He's going to use him to bless the nations. All of this is part of the Abrahamic covenant and promise. And he is the godliest man in the Old Testament. At the end of Genesis, you'll find that he dies. He's placed in a coffin. The point of the story is this. Even the best men die, and they're no good after that. Even if you're a good, strong, godly, helpful person, you're going to die, go in a box, and then you're over. You're no help to us then. We love you. We'll read the book. Maybe you'll get a holiday. Praise God. But you're no help to us then because you're gone. He's the godliest man until Jesus Christ comes. And it's curious because the story of Jesus, there's a lot of parallels between he and Joseph. He's born into a family. God is his father. He is exalted and favored by God the Father. God the Son is. Because of that, everybody else gets jealous and envious and they plot his murder. And it's curious, there are 12 boys in the family. How many disciples does Jesus have? He's got 12 guys with him. And just like his brother betrayed him, Joseph, for 20 pieces of silver, Jesus' friend Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. And just as Joseph is sinned against, Jesus is sinned against. Just as Joseph is betrayed, Jesus is betrayed. Just like they wanted to murder Joseph, they wanted to murder Jesus, and in fact they did. They murdered him. But unlike Joseph, 3 days later, we know the story, Jesus Christ rises from death. And Jesus is alive and well today. He's greater than Joseph. And he ascended into heaven. And Marcel, where is Jesus Christ today? He is on the throne, Revelation tells us, in heaven as the God of providence, ruling over creation and history. And if you are connected to him, give him your sin. He'll give you his forgiving grace. You can do that here today in prayer. Just say, Jesus, save me. I give myself to you. Save me from my sin. If you are connected to that Jesus, then today you are connected to the God of providence. He created you. He created the heavens and the earth. He rules over creation and human history. And it doesn't matter how much sin has been committed against you. It doesn't matter how much sin has been committed by you. He will take all that was evil, work it out for good, and the saving of many lives, so that your life is not in vain. We worship that God. And one of the ways we show it is in prayer. When we pray, we are acknowledging that there is a God of providence, and if we ask him, he will act. That's why we pray, because Jesus Christ is on his throne, the God of providence. So today we're going to pray, we're going to sing, and we're going to celebrate, and we're going to rejoice. We're going to give of our tithes and offerings. We're going to partake of communion, which is remembering his body and blood shed to take away our sin and to take all the evil and to work it out for good and the saving of many lives. And today we come to worship Jesus Christ, the God of providence. And he has given us the story of Joseph to see a panoramic picture of one man's life so that we will live our life in faith. You know what? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God can do in our life the same thing he did with Joseph, providing we walk with him faithfully as Joseph did. And that starts today with a confession of sin, the acknowledgement of Jesus, time in prayer to the providential God, time in song to the providential God, and leaving here under the invisible hand of the providential God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Good news, isn't it? It's good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we see you today high and exalted, seated on a throne like the teenage kid Isaiah did. Jesus, when we think of you, may we not think of you during your incarnation just as a humble, marginalized Galilean peasant. May we see you today after your death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, back to your place of glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of providence who rules and reigns over creation and history. Jesus, we thank you so much that when we pray to you, you can do something because you're in control. And Jesus, we thank you that no matter how much sin we have committed and how much we have tried to cover it up, that you know who we are and what we've done, that you will love us and forgive us, and you will work it out for good. We cling to that promise.